favorite passages or great passages in the Bible, and of all things, I chose Matthew 27:46. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You got to ask yourself, how on earth could that be anybody's passage, favorite passage in all the Bible? In fact, for most of us, the way we have historically looked at that passage, it's one of the darkest, bleakest, most difficult, and most painful passages in the Bible. What I really want to do with you tonight is to challenge your thinking about that verse a little bit. Some of you may be ahead of me, and you may have already thought this through, and you may have come to the same conclusions that I have about it. But we have had a traditional position about this in the church. I've heard any number of preachers allude to this. And what I'm going to say to you tonight is really an effort to open your mind. Is that hard for any of us to do? Hold up. Is it hard for you to open your mind? It's hard. It's hard when you're 30. It gets even harder when you're 50, 60, 70. I know that. But I really want to encourage you to open your mind and at least hear and consider the thoughts that I have to share with you. You may end tonight and say, I don't believe a word he said. I don't agree with it. I don't think that's right at all. And that's okay. You don't have to agree with me to go to heaven. We all agree with that. You don't have to agree with me to go to heaven. But I do want, I love people who challenge my thinking. I love people who make me have to at least think about something. And even if I don't agree with them, at least I've got to think about it and think through it and come up with my own conclusions. And that's what I would encourage you to do tonight as you hear this lesson, that you would think about it, reason about it, and come up with your own conclusions, what you believe, whether it's what I believe or not. But I think if you'll do that, at least you'll enjoy the thought process and will enjoy the discussion. My thesis for this night, and I'll just read it, Jesus' statement from the cross found in Matthew 27:48, also Mark 15:34. Rather than being a cry of despair and rejection, is rather a powerful crying out of the opening verse of Psalm 22, which psalm prophesies in great detail the events that are transpiring both on and around the cross. As such, like many Old Testament prophecies, it serves as a point at which you have to reflect on what God is doing and the context of the psalm to appreciate what is going on in the event. Instead of being what so many people think of, and I've most of my life thought of this verse as being one of the darkest, bleakest, most agonizing passages in the Bible, I believe this is one of the most glorious and helpful passages in the Bible. I think there's some reasons we need to reconsider this verse as opposed to the traditional interpretation of it. And I think what we also need to do is to look at not just the historical interpretation of it, but some logical consequences of the traditional view. There are some very serious consequences that you have to deal with if God literally forsook Jesus. And we don't often think about those consequences, but you need to think about them. And then I'd like to suggest some arguments for reconsideration of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. First, think about the historical interpretation of that verse. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 has been taken as a statement of fact from the lips of Jesus. That's the way we've taken it. My God, why have you forsaken me? We have taken it as a literal statement of fact that God has forsaken Jesus. When, as he is going through incredible anguish and despair at being on the cross, he feels forsaken by the Father, and all the sins of mankind are placed upon him. This simple conclusion has been reached and preached by thousands of preachers through the ages, including myself. And when you look at it, in many ways, it seems to be a logical conclusion. We try to make the point, and often do make the point, that the suffering of Jesus was really only intensified by an incredible degree. His suffering was only made so much more worse by the fact that he was forsaken, left alone, separated from, and without his Father. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of another generation, another century, said, quote, "Jesus was forsaken because our sins had separated him from God." Now, there's some reasons this interpretation appeals to us, okay? First of all, it's in agreement with the literal words of the text, isn't it? The literal words of the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? The interpretation that Jesus was literally forsaken by God is in agreement with the literal words of the text. Second, and I think this really appeals to us, it adds an added dimension of spiritual anguish to the suffering of Jesus that just physical suffering doesn't cause. We see the suffering of Jesus upon the cross as being far greater than any suffering that any human being has ever experienced. And yet we know that some people on earth have suffered some incredible anguish. Probably the worst in my mind, and I've known this to happen to people who die in flames. Many Christians were burned at the stake. We know about the Caesars lighting their gardens with torches made of humans coated in tar. I can't think of any greater anguish than that. I'm not sure the cross was really even any greater anguish than that physically. And so when we add the spiritual dimension, see, of being forsaken by God, it makes the suffering of Jesus seem that much more intense. And so we tend to go that way. Commentator by the name of Leupold in his commentary states the following. Pages could be written on the import of this cry. Suffice it to say that in the case of Christ, there must have been far greater suffering than that experienced by any mortal man. Otherwise, from the standpoint of faith, mere men, in some cases, manifested greater courage in enduring their fate than did this great sufferer. For example, Polycarp, the ancient bishop who was given the alternative of denying Christ and saving his life or confessing Christ and being put to the flames. Polycarp's words are famous. I've served him all these years. He's done me no wrong. I'm not going to deny him now, and they put him to the flames, and he never cursed Jesus. He never said, "Jesus, why have you forsaken me?" And if you read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I'd encourage every Christian to read, you'd find story after story after story of horrible things being done to Christians in persecution who blessed God in their death and did not say anything about God leaving them alone. A third reason that this straightforward interpretation appeals to us, I believe, is based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, you're my sake, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so the explanation is given based upon this verse. The reason that God was separated from Jesus was that in that moment Jesus became sin, literally became sin for us. And as we all know, as Spurgeon said, our sins and our iniquities separate us from God, so those sins and iniquities separated Jesus from God. Now, I want to challenge your thinking. That's really all I want to do. You may leave here tonight believing that that is the correct interpretation. That's what the Bible says, and I'm going to go with that. And that's perfectly fine if you want to. But I want you to consider what I believe are some very serious consequences if that's what you believe. First of all, if we believe that, we have to conclude that there was a point in time when the unity of God was destroyed. Now think about that. That's a serious consequence. We have to believe that there was a point in time in which the unity of God was totally destroyed. Scott Sager, who is a gospel preacher, says in the book, An Honest Cry, sermon, The Honest Cry in a book, it was a true cry of abandonment. Jesus and his Father were separated from each other because of our sins. For a moment, the Godhead was not in unity with one another. Jesus was God forsaken, and God was Jesus forsaken in that moment. In other words, the unity of God is destroyed. Even if it's only for a moment, it's destroyed. If Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me, is taken as a literal statement of fact, then I believe that Mr. Sager, Brother Sager, is absolutely right in his analysis. They were not in unity. They were not together. He was forsaken. William Baker writes about this, God made him to be sin for us in the sense that being exchanged for us, he bore the consequences of our sin, the suffering of God's condemnation in his death. Boy, that's powerful. Was Jesus condemned as a sinner just as we're condemned as a sinner? And that's the reason for them being separated? He bore the consequences of our sin, the suffering of God's condemnation in his death, and the ensuing alienation from God. Now, there's some things I want you to consider about this. One, if the unity of God can be destroyed even for a moment, then God can be destroyed or not exist, or must not exist. If the unity of God can be destroyed for even one moment, then the unity of God does not exist. Or there is no God. The second law of thought, we don't use a lot of logic. We ought to use a lot of logic because logic is the basis of everything that we do with people. It has to be reasonable and all. But the laws, there are three basic laws of thought. One law of thought is the law of non-contradiction. Anyone ever heard of the law of non-contradiction? You've heard of it now, so hold up your hand. The law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction is a very simple statement of fact that people ought to understand. It simply says nothing can both be and not be. Something either is or it is not. Nothing can both be and not. If we had an animal up here, okay, this animal is a human. And it would either be a human or it would not be a human, and we would all be in agreement upon it. If it's not a human, it's what? It's not a human. If it is a human, it is a human. Same thing is true of everything in life. Something either is or it is not what it is. Now, let's follow that along. Nothing can both be and not be. What does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one. Now let's go to Matthew 27:46. God is not one because they are separated. Do you see the contradiction? It's a simple contradiction. Either God is one or he's not one, but he can't be both. The conclusion, therefore, would have to be that God is not. Nothing is both what it is and what it's not. So God is nothing. Now, when you face a logical argument like that, you either have to prove, one, that the logic's invalid, or you have to prove that the statement is not true. That's the only choices. The conclusion has to be true if the premises are true, and if the logic is true, the premises have to be true. Let me put it another way. Let's put it syllogistically. I know you use syllogisms in your everyday language. We do without knowing it, but consider the major premise. God implies unity. God is one. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. God implies unity. The minor premise would be God does not have unity. That's called denying the consequent, and it is a valid argument. The only way to prove the argument false is to prove one of the premises to be false. The first premise is true. God is one. God has unity. Okay? The minor premise, based on Matthew 27:46, would be God does not have unity. You've just denied the consequence of the major premise. God has unity. Now, if you base Matthew 27:46 as being a literal statement, what you have said is that statement that God is one is not true. It's false. What I'm trying to get you to see is logically there are some very serious difficulties in dealing with this. A third way to state this would be all true divine beings are one. Would you agree with that? All true divine beings, there are a lot of things called God, but they're not true divine beings. But if it's a true divine being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, all true divine beings are one. Agreed? That's the major premise proved by Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one. Jesus said it over and over again, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, I'm in the Father. We're familiar with that language. But Matthew 27:46, if taken literally, can only be concluded that God and Jesus are no longer one. They're separated. They're not one anymore. So that denies what we have just said. So the only conclusion you can draw is that Jesus and God are both not divine beings. One may be and one may not be, but you can't have both of them being divine beings if the definition of God and one of the definitions of God is that God is one. I hope you're following my thinking because I'm trying to challenge you to open up our minds and just think a little bit. I can't really overstate, I don't think, what blasphemy and false teaching it is to deny the deity of Christ or the existence of God. There's no greater blasphemy than that. That's serious. So, another thing to think about, not only is that there are that logical consequence, but another logical consequence of this is that Jesus is condemned, not just punished, but that Jesus is condemned for sins which he did not commit. Think about that. This would obviously contradict Ecclesiastes 18:20, the soul that sins, it will die. The Son will not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. We've used that verse, especially against original sin, babies being born in sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now, I want you to note, many translators miss this. This passage. A lot of translators go with something like the Father or the Son shall not suffer for the sins of the Father. And I want you to know that's something entirely different than the guilt of the Father. Right? You see that? Suffering for the sins of your Father and having the guilt of the Father put upon you are two totally different things. In the New King James Version translates this verse correctly. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. Neither shall the Father bear the guilt of the Son. Now, practically, how many of us have ever suffered because of someone else's sin? Everybody hold your hand up. It's in some way or another, we all have suffered. Little babies who have never sinned sometimes die. Why? Y'all know the Bible. Why do little babies who have never sinned, why do they sometimes die? Because what? Death is in the world because of what? Because of Adam's sin and Eve's sin. That brought death into the world. All men die Because sin and because death is in the world, it is a consequence. That's not the guilt of Adam. That's the consequence. You're driving down the road. You know somebody that this is true of. I know many people this is true of. You're driving down the road, a drunk driver. You're driving the speed limit. You're driving in your lane. You're obeying the traffic laws. You're not doing anything wrong. And a drunk driver smashes into you and cripples you, or perhaps far worse. Would you be suffering because of that person's sin? Yes. Many children have drunk fathers who come home and beat them. Are they suffering because of the father's sin? Yes, we understand that. So it's not just suffering the punishment, it's suffering the guilt that Ecclesiastes writer, if my father got drunk, that didn't make me a drunkard, right? If someone you know is an adulterer and it affects you and hurts you, does that make you an adulterer? No. But that happens all the time. We suffer because of the sins of the other people. God often allows the innocent to suffer because of the sins of others. Exodus 25. In the Ten Commandments about not worshiping idols. You shall not bow down to them, not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. What does that mean? The fathers are guilty of idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. The fathers are guilty of idolatry, and I'm going to punish it upon the children to the... What does that mean? It means they're going to suffer the consequences. Not the guilt. The consequences of what the father has done. Now, that happened in the Babylonian captivity, didn't it? There were children in slavery, captivity up in Babylon, who had never worshipped idols. Their fathers had worshipped idols, but they were suffering up in Babylon, not for what they had done, but they were suffering for what their fathers had done. And the same thing goes on today. So, what I want you to see is, the Bible does not teach that someone else inherits our guilt. And for us to make Jesus guilty on the cross of sin, I think is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. Now, I can believe that Jesus bore my sins on the cross. I can believe he bore my punishment on the cross. But that he became guilty because of my sins on the cross, I can never believe or accept. In the Bible, sin is always something that is done by the sinner. Think about this. In the Bible, the sin is always something that is done by the sinner that is either an act of omission or an act of commission with regard to the law of God. Sin is transgression or breaking the law of God, 1 John 3 and verse 4. It's breaking it, going across. Sin is missing the mark, the definition of sin, the Greek word amartano. Amartano means to miss the mark. It's used of an arrow who shoots at something and misses it. Or the sling thrower who throws his sling, the rock, and misses the target. And so that's the definition of sin, missing the mark. It's something you do, not something that's put upon you. Or that someone else does, and then you have that upon you. Sin is falling short. Romans 3:10, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I want you to understand, in the Bible, God's glory is his goodness. When God was asked by Moses that he might see him, see his glory, God says, I'll show you my glory. And the word he uses is tov in the Hebrew, and it's a word that means goodness. God showed Moses his goodness. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 and 2, where God, when he created the world, what did God say? When God created the world, he looked at it and he said, it is good. It is tov. That meant the world that God created was exactly as it ought to be. When God created man, God said what? It's very good. Right? It's very good. What did that mean? That mean in creation, Adam and Eve were exactly what God wanted them to be. But what happened? Sin. And after sin, what? Adam and Eve are no longer exactly what God intended them for to be. When Jesus said, no one is good but God, what does he mean? No one is exactly as he ought to be. God is the only being in all the universe that is exactly as God intended it for that person to be, or for him, is exactly what he ought to be. You and I, there's none good. What we use in ordinary language, Richard Grogan's a good man. You know, he's one of the best men I've ever known. Richard, but not in comparison with being everything that none of us are everything that we ought to be. Okay? So, when Jesus died on the cross, did he suddenly become was he no longer everything that he should have been? That's what sin is. When Jesus died on the cross, was he suddenly not everything that he was supposed to be? If he was, then he was no longer God. Period. Because God is everything that he is supposed to be. Let's look briefly at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This historically has been interpreted two different ways. That Christ literally became sin and thus the reason for God's abandonment of the Son. The majority of translations and commentators have taken this very literal approach and translated it, he was made sin or he became sin. The second approach is taken by a smaller number of people, but not an insignificant number of people, and that is that God made Christ a sin offering, and that's two different things. Now, I know the text says says sin, and I know the word hamartia is in the text, but I want you to consider some things about that. That God made Christ a sin offering has support from Augustine, Ambrose, Cyril of Alexander, Thomas Aquinas, many, many others. There are some translations of Bible that have this, God made him a sin offering, realizing the difficulty that it is that God could become literally sin. If that's not a problem in your mind, you need to think, how could God literally become sin? NIV, in the International Version, puts in the footnote, or sin offering. Holman's Christian Standard Bible has sin offering. The Orthodox Jewish Bible has God made him to be a sin offering. The Tree of Life version, not many of us use that, but it has sin offering in the text. The Orthodox Jewish Bible, as well as the Complete Jewish Bible, both have sin offering. Almost every other translation has sin. God made him to be sin. But there are a few translations out there that deal with it, sin offering. A few translations in trying to deal with that problem of Christ being sin have dealt with the text in ways like God treated him as a sinner. You'll find translations that do something like that. God treated Jesus as a sinner. Even though he wasn't a sinner, God treated him as a sinner. Well, that's different than him being sin. So they're trying to deal with that theological problem there. I would argue, and I would argue strongly, that whether it's translated sin or sin offering, you can put whichever word you want to in the text, I really believe the proper understanding of the text is sin offering. God made him to be a sin offering. If you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, where the sin offering is extensively set forth for the children of Israel, and you go to Leviticus, chapter 4, what you're going to find in getting a proper understanding of that text is that where the sin offering is set forth, the word sin and the word sin offering are used interchangeably. That's interesting, isn't it? Very same word, very same number of Hebrew letters, pronounced exactly the same way. And one place will mean sin offering, and another place will mean sin. For instance, in verse 20, the word is translated, if you look at Leviticus 4:20, the word sin is translated sin offering. In almost every translation, in the Greek translated from the Hebrew, in the English translated from the Hebrew or the Greek, it's universally translated sin offering because that's what it means. He's talking about the sin offering, but he uses the word sin. Not sin offering. He uses the word sin throughout that text for sin. There are other words for burnt offering, and that's a different word. But when he says sin offering, he uses the word that means to miss the mark. Hahata in Hebrew. Hahata. Very same word, very same pronunciation for sin and sin offering. You find that in verse 20, it's translated sin offering. Trying to look at the other verse where it's sin. Supposed to have had written it down there, but anyway, look at the text. And when you read sin and read sin offering, what you need to understand, the words are the same. Now, a significant thing there is the word that is used in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is the same word that the Greeks used to translate sin offering when they, or the Jews used to translate sin offering when they made the Greek Old Testament around 200 BC. The Greek Old Testament was very much the Bible of the early church. So it's not a far stretch to suggest that Paul could be using the word hamartia for sin. It's not too much of a stretch. In fact, I think it's no stretch at all that he could be using a Hebrewism here and saying exactly what Leviticus 4 does when it uses sin for sin offering. He's using sin for sin offering. That understanding certainly does away with the great theological problems that we have discussed with Jesus, literally, God, literally becoming sin. Well, regardless of how you understand 2 Corinthians 5:21, Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think still needs to be reconsidered against our traditional understanding. What I would suggest to you very briefly is that instead of being a cry of forsakenness, abandonment, that it's really just the opposite. It's not that at all. Jesus intentionally, I believe, cites the first verse of Psalm 22. Now, why would he do that on the cross? Have you read Psalm 22? If you have a Bible, you might open up to Psalm 22 and begin to read a little bit of it. You can listen and read. Y'all are all multitaskers, aren't you? Any multitaskers? Look at Psalm 22 and read a little bit of it as you think about and think about what's going on the cross. I think Jesus intentionally cites the first verse of Psalm 22, realizing that the disciples and the Jews in attendance at the crucifixion would know the quote and relate the context of the quote to the events that were transpiring right in front of them. There used to be a game show on TV where you would name that tune. Anybody ever? And remarkably, there was one where you could get so many notes. I could name that tune with 10 notes. I could name that tune with 5 notes. Some people could even name that tune with 2 notes. Get it right. Just hear 2 notes and they knew the song. I'm not that good. You may be that good. I think I had a brother, an older brother, who was that good. He could do that. But if I said, "Just as I am," you think you could sing most of the rest of it, if not all of it, by heart? Shake your head. This means yes. Just as I am. Yeah, you know. If I said, "Oh Lord my God," what would you think? "When I an awesome one." How many of you don't use a song book sometimes when you sing? See? Why? Oh, it's up there. Okay. If that was not up there, how many would not use? Many times, I don't use a song book. Why? Songs in my heart and in my mind. Now you have to remember, what was the Jews' song book? The Psalms was the Jewish song book. They only had 150 songs. I don't know, this thing may have 600 and something in it. They only had 150 songs. Now, agreeably, some of them are really long, but they only had 150. In Pliny's letter to Trajan, which was at the end of the first century, and he describes New Testament worship, he talks about them singing antiphonally. What's antiphonal singing? It's where the leader will sing something, and then the congregation will sing it back. I would say, just as I am without one plea. And you'd sing it back, the same words. That's the way they would sing, back and forth to each other. They would do that with the song. The cantor, now see, the Jewish synagogue worship, the style and form of worship was adopted by the early church. The early church didn't say, oh, we got to develop a whole new way of worshiping God. They didn't do that. The early church worshiped exactly like they did in the synagogue. They just worshiped Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They observed the Lord's Supper instead of the Passover feast, okay? But worship was the same worship style and thing. Pliny, a non-Christian, examining Christians about what they did, tells us at the end of the first century, part of their worship was they would sing antiphonally. Well, they would sing the Psalms. Christians didn't say, oh, we got to get us a new songbook. Great songs for the church hadn't come out yet, but we got to come up with a new songbook. What'd they do? They kept singing the Psalms. In fact, they had sung these Psalms for thousands of years. They had sung these Psalms ever since they were little babies. They didn't just sing them on Sunday. They sung them in their houses. They sung them at the synagogue. They sung them together in homes because this was their songbook. Now, how many times do you think you would have to sing Psalm 22 back and forth till you know it pretty good? Guess. 50, 100, 200. All of them had sung it that many times. They all knew it by heart. Sadly, we don't. We'd be a lot better off if we did, if we would sing the Psalms instead of some of the things that we do sing. But they knew it by heart. If I said blessed assurance, you'd know the rest of it. If I said there is a God, you'd know the rest of it. I said my hope is built. Said all I'd have to do. And so, biblical writers do that. They quote something but expect someone to understand the whole context, not just those few words. The writer expects, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, if you don't know the history behind that, that doesn't mean anything to you. Oh, God called Jesus out of Egypt. There's a whole lot more to it than that, right? You're to understand the whole context of that. We need to remember then that that is the case, that they knew these Psalms, and so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You look at the things that are transpiring in the Psalm and realize that's what Jesus is talking about. A man by the name of Day, in his commentary on this, says it well may be that these words, which have been found puzzling, have the wider context of the Psalm in mind, which ends with a vindication and the universal coming of the kingdom. Consider the whole psalm. Patrick Miller says in interpreting the psalm, it provides, this psalm, Psalm 22, provides the chief interpretive clue to the passion of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. The context reveals that to cry out to God is possible because of the trust in God and the trustworthiness of God. Now, I want you to just quickly think of some of the echoes of the crucifixion that are in the psalm. The quote in verse 1 by Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 1, 22:1. The wagging of the heads at Jesus, mentioned in Matthew 15:29, and Matthew 27:39, Mark 15:29, Luke 23:35 is found in Psalm 22:7. The mocking and the wagging of the heads. It's there in the psalm. What's going on around the cross? The mocking and the wagging of the heads. You think about the psalm. They're thinking about these words because Jesus has just given them the opening statement, the opening line, and they have to be thinking, these things are right here in writing. These things are in our book. The man that, the division of the garments and the casting of lots, which is taking place right in front of their eyes as Jesus cries out these opening words. The division of the garments in Mark 15:24, Luke 23:34, Matthew 27:35, John 19:24. Why do they pick out these things to put them in the gospel? They pick them out because these are the things that the psalmist prophesied would happen. And it explains what's going on the cross. The demand that God deliver him, Matthew 27:43, is there in Psalm 22:8. And I would add that the New Testament, though no New Testament writers refer to it, the piercing of the hands and the feet there in the psalm. What did they do to Jesus? They pierced his hands and feet. Now, some translations say, like a lion, my hands and my feet. I think either way you translate it, though the earliest scrap of a manuscript that we have validates the translation that's in the Greek Old Testament and in the Vulgate and in the Syriac Old Testament, which is not in the Masoretic text, if that means anything to you. But the very earliest scrap of the psalm that we have from Psalm 22, which comes from the Qumran community, validates the reading, they opened or they bore into my hands and my feet. What did they do on the cross? They bore into his hands and his feet. Now, if it's like a lion, my hands and my feet, I got a question. If a lion attacks you, what is it going for? What's a lion going for if he attacks you? Not a hard question, not a trick question. He's going for your jugular. He's going for your head and your throat, not your hands and your feet. So even if it is a reference to a lion, it's still the emphasis upon the hands and the feet where the nails are that are giving him such great agony. Like a lion, my hands, my feet. Either way, it's an illusion. And so you open the people's mind to consider this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And just as I am, you know the rest of it. The people know the rest of it. The Jews know the rest of it. Other people are there. Some people thought he was crying for Elijah or something like that. Who was that? That was probably the Gentiles. They didn't have a clue what Jesus was doing. But the Jews were supposed to, even if they didn't. The interpretation that Psalm 22, rather than being a cry of forsakenness, but rather is a statement referring to Psalm 22, also addresses the major question that was on. If you're standing there at the cross, what question's in your mind? It's the same question that's been in your mind when you've been at the hospital with somebody and they're facing an untimely death, maybe the death of a child. What's your question? Why? My question, will God do something? You're looking at the cross. You've seen Jesus perform miracles. You've seen him do wonderful things. You know what God can do through him. You've seen him raise the dead. What's the question? Why doesn't God do something? That's what I'd be screaming out. Why doesn't God do something? Psalm 22 tells you why. It answers that question. God knows what he's doing. Read Psalm 22. Read the end of it. Listen to verse 24 and following. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the affliction. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat bread and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Your hearts live forever. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. That's the coming of the Messianic kingdom. I won't read the rest of it, but read the end. Read through the end of Psalm 22. Quoting in Psalm 22, Matthew 26, Jesus, I believe, was pointing that generation and future generations to this psalm as the proof that what was happening to him was the will of God. One, if God forsook Jesus, Where did God go that Jesus was not already there when he got there? God's omniscient, right? God's everywhere. Is Jesus omniscient? Yeah. Where did God go to forsake him that Jesus wasn't already there when he got there? A second thought. If God forsook his son while his son was in total obedience, What chance do I have of not being forsaken for my repeated sinfulness?